Morning, everybody. I want to, if you just have the Bibles, you can turn back to Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at these Beatitudes, which are sayings that Jesus, or the message that Jesus brought, not to people who are outsiders to his group, but to his group. As Jesus sat down on a mountainside, he opened up to them and gave them a picture of what it's like to be a human being, which is totally different to what we are accustomed to. And we're puzzling our way through these Beatitudes this autumn, trying to understand what he has to say. And the one today is especially difficult, I think, talking about mourning. We don't live in a society that likes to talk about mourning. There are some societies that delight in mourning, and it's a huge part of who they are. But not our society. Mourning is something that we try to avoid and run away from as much as possible. People come into church and come into Christianity with 1,000 different agendas. When I was living in Italy, they have an interesting use of the word Christian. They use it as another way of saying human being. So they'll say, okay, that town has got 50,000 Christians living in it, which means they have 50,000 people. And if you say to an Italian, are you a Christian? They'll say, don't be so stupid, I'm not an animal. Obviously I'm a Christian. And I found that many people, when you talk to them, they'll come in and say they're Christians, but they mean so many different things by it. There are some people who have made an intellectual discovery. They've read the Bible and they've looked at the stories of Jesus and they've thought about his teaching and they've thought about the whole message. And in an intellectual level, they say, yeah, I believe this is true. And they say, I'm a Christian. And who am I to say they're not? Other people are recovering from something. And the church for them is like a spiritual form of AA. And they come into the church and their addictions were strong and they called out to God and he set them free. And they say, I'm a Christian. And you say, okay. There are others who are children of the church and they've been to Sunday school and they've memorized all the verses and they went to a university and they went to the Christian Union there and they may have gone on a beach mission and they say, I'm a Christian. And you say, fine. There's the other who's the earnest do-gooder. My favorite, because I'm a kind of an earnest do-gooder. And they look at the Sermon on the Mount, and they see all the meek and mild stuff, and they see the role of the church in society to make society better. And they come into the church, and they're working there in the church, and they're doing lots of good things, and they say, I'm a Christian. And you look at them and say, yes, you probably look like you ought to be. And then there's the needy. And the needy come to church because the church offers them something they don't find anywhere else. The church offers them people who remember their names and don't avoid them. And they come especially because they're attracted by the earnest do-gooder. And the earnest do-gooder loves to fuss around them in their turn. And you say to them, are you a Christian? They say, what the heck? Yeah, I'm a Christian. And you say, okay. Now, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he never ever used the word Christian. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he very rarely use the term born again. In fact, the only time you can really find Jesus using the phrase born again is in John chapter 3. And he says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again so that you can see the kingdom of God. So that you can enter into God's kingdom. Being born again for Jesus is not an end in itself. It is a doorway to come into a kingdom. If you look at the formula here, we see that very often in Matthew chapter 5, it follows a certain formula. Blessed are, dot, 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 for theirs is, dot, dot, dot. And if you follow the second part of each one of those statements, very, very often, it's referring to the kingdom of heaven. People are having the kingdom of heaven. They're entering into the kingdom of heaven. They're being identified as being part of the kingdom of heaven. They're being called children of the king. And Jesus talked incessantly about the kingdom of heaven. He talked incessantly about a spiritual dimension which is unseen to us, but a spiritual dimension where he is the king. He talked incessantly about this kingdom which is gradually growing, where he was in charge. This kingdom which would eventually lead every man, woman, and child to bow the knee to him, which eventually would become visible. God's hidden world that we don't see but we only glimpse. That was the focus of Jesus' message. That was the focus of his talk. And you can call yourself a Christian, and you can say, yes, I'm born again. And frankly, who am I to dispute it? Who's any of us to say, no, you're not? But Jesus nails people down in a different way. He puts the onus onto us. And he says, the person that I'm calling is entering into a kingdom. And you know if you're in it, and you know if you're not. You know if you're in it, and you know if you're not. He says, I'm building a kingdom, and you don't need anybody else to tell you if you're in it. Because you will know you're in it. Because that the transformation will be so radical, it will be impossible to make any confusion about it. But you will also know if you're not. There are some people who will see the kingdom of God, and they'll see it kind of through a haze. They'll see it in a distant way. And they'll see what God is doing in the world, and they'll hate it. They'll hate it. Because they don't want things to be about God. They want things to be about them. There are others who will see the kingdom of God, and they will look like they're in the kingdom of God. But in Matthew chapter 7, we'll find that on the day of judgment, when they stand before the king, he'll say, I'm sorry, I don't know who you are. And there are others who enter the kingdom of God, and they're part of the kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom, you will know you're in the kingdom. There'll be no confusion about it. If you're in the kingdom, you will understand that you're in the kingdom. And these characteristics, the Beatitudes, people don't adopt these attitudes. They don't say, right, I want to be in the kingdom of God, so I'm going to be merciful, I'm going to be a peacemaker, I'm going to be poor in spirit, I'm going to mourn, I want to come into God's kingdom, so I will adopt all these attitudes. Jesus says, no. He said, these are the characteristics of people who are in the kingdom and know they're in the kingdom. The people who are in the kingdom look like this. This is what they're like. People are entering God's kingdom. He's forming these characteristics in them. And the whole point is not that we decide that we want to be like that. The whole point is that we decide that we're in the kingdom of God, that we realize we're in the kingdom of God, and then he makes a change in us. He forms us differently. He produces these characteristics in our life. You know, if you go to live in New York, I can assure you the first 2 years would be really weird. Usually when you go to a new country, the first 2 years are horrible. So those of you from Australia here for just 2 years, you got two horrible years ahead of you. Brilliant. Lovely. And then you go back, and then the first 2 years back in Australia would be horrible too. So just a little prophecy for you. But if you go to New York, for the first couple of years, it feel really weird. But then something will happen. You start to dress like a New Yorker. And you start to talk like a New Yorker. And you'll have a New York sense of humor, which means you become very sarcastic but have no irony. These Beatitudes are what people look like when they're in the kingdom of God. It's what they're becoming as they're in the kingdom of God. Now, last week we looked at the first one, Blessed are the Poor in Spirit, and we saw it's an end to DIY spirituality. It's an end to me saying, okay, I'm going to make myself like this. Let's look at the second one, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We've already said this, haven't we, that it's a contradiction in terms. How can you be blessed if you're mourning? Surely the moment that you're the least blessed in your life, surely the moment that you're the least happy in your life is when you're mourning. Mourning is about funerals. Mourning is about death. Mourning is about despair. But Jesus says you're happy if you mourn. You're happy if you go through grief. You're happy if you go through despair, because you will be comforted. And the comfort that he brings is an amazing comfort. It's an astounding comfort. Mourning means that we face up to the fact that our lives have got something broken deep inside of them. And we're convinced that our problems are not caused by society or by other people or by our circumstances, but we come to a conviction that our problems are caused by something deep inside of us. And that's hard for people in our society, because we grow up and we tell our children all the time, you're perfect, you're fine, you're great, there's no problem with you. When in fact, people who mourn have come to the understanding that there is a big problem inside of us. A Freudian psychiatrist called Otto Rank has commented about modern people, and this is not a Christian. And he's looked at modern people and he said modern people are neurotic because they know that deep down something is broken. But because they have no conception of God and they have no conception of sin, they don't know what to do about it. Modern people are neurotic because they feel like sinners, but they don't have a word to describe it. Sin. We seem to think it's primarily antisocial, that sin is primarily something we do to hurt other people. But that doesn't explain why, when we have an evil or vile thought in our head, which hasn't hurt anybody else, we still feel ashamed. That doesn't explain why, when we have an attitude, and we think about the attitude and we understand the attitude, we feel embarrassed. There's more to it than that. G.K. Chesterton wrote the Father Brown detective stories. He's a famous thinker, and he's a wonderful producer of sound bites. And when he was writing at the beginning of the 20th century, the Times of London had a series of articles, and the articles were entitled "What's Wrong with the Universe?" And they asked famous thinkers to write in and say what they thought was wrong with the universe. And G.K. Chesterton was asked to write in, and he wrote, "Dear Sir, the problem with the universe is me. Yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton." The problem with the universe is me. Jesus puts it even more succinctly in John 3 again. "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Let's say that sentence backwards. People's deeds are evil, so people love darkness even when light is coming in the world. And isn't the fact of the matter that we all have thoughts which we would never want to be broadcasted? We all have attitudes that we're ashamed of. We don't even know that we live up to our own standards of behavior, never mind God's. And to enter the kingdom of God, you have to come into a kingdom which is inherently holy. To enter into God's holy kingdom, sin has to be dealt with, because unholiness cannot be in God's holy kingdom. There has to be some solution to sin. So the sin has to be dealt with. And the way it is dealt with is as we mourn. As we mourn, it is dealt with. Now, what does that mean? Well, people that deal with their sin and they respond to their sin on a variety of levels. And people mourn, actually, in a variety of different ways. But people who mourn in a spiritual way have to look and say, okay, I did something wrong. I did something wrong. But they have to go further than that, because a lot of people say, I did something wrong. They say, I did something wrong, but, you know, it was somebody else's fault. I cheated on my wife, yes, but she wasn't available for me. You know, I lied to that person, but, you know, it was a white lie. Yes, I let you down, but, you know, I was very busy. Yes, I stole the money, but, you know, my job doesn't pay me enough. And they admit that they've done something wrong, but they immediately find somebody else to blame. Other people mourn, but you really wonder why they're mourning. George Michael, as we know, is now in prison, after having driven his car whilst being doped up. And the next day after he was in prison, a lot of the papers made a big deal out of the fact that he was sobbing in the first night in prison. And I asked myself, why did George Michael sob when he went to prison on the first night? Did he cry because God had given him a wonderful life and he'd ruined it by chasing after pleasure? I don't think so. Did he cry because he was sorry for the people whose lives he'd endangered by driving while under the influence of drugs? I don't think so. You know why he sobbed, according to me? Because someone had the audacity to make him pay the same penalty that we all would have to pay if we were in his position. He cried for himself because he'd been put in prison. And I don't know about you, but I find it easy to say I'm a sinner. I know enough about the Bible to understand that it's pretty foolish to deny that fact. I find it very easy to say, yes, I'm a sinner. But I find it very hard to say, when I did that thing, I sinned. I find it very hard to get specific. When I said those words, I sinned. When I thought that thought, I sinned. When I did that thing, I sinned. And sorrow for sin is something that is life transforming. True mourning changes your life. Paul said, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Godly sorrow leads to salvation, leads to repentance, which produces salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Let's get to the foundation of it all. What's the heart of it? What's the nub? It's this. The essence of sin is not adultery and murder and all of those other things. That's not the essence of sin. The essence of sin is saying to the Creator, the one who has our next breath in his hands, I don't need you. I don't want you. You're not my boss. I'm my boss. That's sin. In the words of Billy Joel, the essence of sin is, this is my life. Go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone. That's sin. All sin is first and foremost rebellion against God. And you can't shake your fist at the king and at the same time want to come into the kingdom. People who enter the kingdom of God see the holiness of God, and they see what he is like and what he expects. And his light shines into their hearts and their attitudes and their minds and their words. And the beam is so piercing that it hurts. And they mourn. They mourn for who they are, for what they become. It's like when you go to your bedroom. And you go into your bedroom and the curtains are drawn and it looks fine. But then you pull back the curtains and you suddenly see the apple core under the bed. And the turned over cup. And the dirty clothes in the corner. And the bed's not made. And you realize your room's a mess only because the sun has come in. And you may feel like you're fine. But the minute you engage with the Word of God, the minute you see Jesus, the minute you see who He is, you will realize that you're not at all fine. And that we need someone to save us. And that's what breaks our heart. Can I say this? You have to take your lack of self-esteem and your bitterness and your despair and your dismay and your insecurity and your rage and your obsession with sex and you have to call it all by its name, sin. You have to call sin by its name. You have to identify it and say, this is what it truly is. And when you do that, that's the beginning of freedom. When you come to that point of despair, that point of crisis, that's when you're ready for freedom. That's when you're ready to be comforted. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about the Beatitudes, and he always said something very interesting about each one. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone will be comforted. That's something the Holy Spirit has to do in your life. You can't produce this. But you have to ask God to do it for you. You have to come to Him and say, Lord Jesus, shine your light in my life. Comfort me. And the comfort that He brings was a costly comfort. The comfort that He brings is not, there, there, sweetheart, don't worry. The comfort that He brings cost Him everything. Because for Him to comfort us means that the sin had to be paid for. The Bible says that when He died on the cross, God put on Him our sin. And when He rose from the grave, God made it possible for His goodness to be attributed to us. And that's what leads to comfort. As we come into presence with God, we don't come saying, I'm fine. We come saying, I need your help. And His goodness is attributed to us. And we are comforted by knowing that we now have a relationship with Him. His comfort comes knowing that He died for you. Knowing that He gave His life for your sin. Knowing that He came back to life so that you could have a new life. And when it comes in, it's dramatic, more often than not. I remember I was had a youth group in Italy. And we had one evening, one of the girls arrived. And I could see she was very upset. So I kind of said, you know, what's up? And she said, well, my mom and dad were arguing again. And this time I joined in. And her mother and father, very stormy relationship for about 20 years, and then they finally got divorced. And she said, on this particular occasion, I couldn't stand it any longer, so I started shouting at both of them, screaming at them. I'm so angry at them. They're so stupid. And she came in and she sat, and we were in a circle. And I'm a bit of a sadist, really, because I like to get people to pray out loud. Because I feel that when you pray out loud, you reflect, your emotions become more real than if they're just said in your head. And I had these young people in a circle, and I said, okay, we're all going to pray out loud tonight. And they all groaned and everything. I said, no, you're going to do it. So we started, and it was me, and she was at the end of the circle. I know you can't be at the end of a circle, but you know what I mean. She was like next to me, and we were going that way. And we all just prayed. We all just said a little prayer out loud. And people were praying round and round and round. And it came to her, and she started to pray, and she just started weeping, sobbing. And she said, oh God, forgive me for the way I spoke to my parents. Forgive me for my anger. Forgive me for who I am. And her life was transformed that day. I saw her 2 weeks ago. Her life was transformed. When you mourn for your sin, a burden falls off your back that you didn't even know you had. In the story of Pilgrim's Progress, he's got a rucksack on his back full of bricks, and he climbs up this hill, and he comes to a place of mourning and repentance, and the rucksack falls off and it rolls back down the hill. And when people mourn for their sin, and when they're comforted by the presence of God, a rucksack falls off your back that you didn't even know you had. You're so used to having it, you don't feel it until it falls away, and then you suddenly feel that it's gone. In the quiet now, we're going to take a moment of reflection. I'm going to ask you to do something really courageous. I'm going to ask you to let the Lord Jesus shine His light in your life. I'm going to ask you just to, in your head, just pray to Him and say, Lord Jesus, shine that searchbeam into my life. Show me who I am. You do that? Let's just close our eyes for a minute and just encourage you, in this silence, to come before Him and ask Him to do that in your life.